Well, as you know, Matthew chapter 13 is a chapter full of parables in which Jesus is describing the kingdom of God. And he does that, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, by comparing the kingdom to various things like a man sowing seed. We saw that at the beginning of the chapter. Or a mustard seed, or he compares it to leaven hidden in flour. And Jesus uses these images to reveal what the kingdom of heaven does, its purpose, you could say, and, as always, Jesus' concern, what the proper response to him, the king, and his kingdom is. And we've looked at both of those from the parables in chapter 13, leading up to our lesson in verse 44. And that's what Jesus continues to do here at the end of the chapter. Right? He compares the kingdom that he has brought at long last. Remember, the kingdom comes with the king. He compares that to a treasure hidden in a field. He compares it to a merchant seeking pearls, right? The kingdom being the greatest pearl, the pearl of great price. Then he compares the kingdom to a dragnet cast into the sea. And what Jesus is doing now, here at the end of chapter 13, is he's describing the value, or we could say the worth of his kingdom. And, again, what is the proper response to it? How valuable is this kingdom? And what should you do in response to it? And as you've noticed, the first two parables, short as they are quite similar. Right? In that, the kingdom is paired to something that is of great economic value. In the first, the kingdom of Jesus is like a treasure that's hidden in the field. And in the second, it's a pearl of great price. Right? And the meaning there in Jesus' parable is fairly straightforward, that the kingdom that Jesus has ushered in is of the greatest value. That's what he's getting at. It's worth more than anything else that you could compare it to. And so great is it that naturally, well, what does the person do when he comes in contact with the kingdom of God? In both these parables, what does the man do? Well, he sells all that he has. Right? He gives everything up in order to gain the kingdom. Right? That's what the man does when he finds the treasure in the field. That's what the merchant does when he finds the pearl. They sell all that they have. And I think we understand that response. We understand that that is the response to Jesus' kingdom, because that's what he's been saying all along. Right? Even back to Matthew chapter 6 with things like, seek first the kingdom of God. Right? Why do you do that? Well, right now, he's saying, because it's the greatest thing that you can find, that can find you, as it were. Right? And in Matthew 6, Jesus is saying, seek the kingdom of God more than the basic necessities of life, right? More than food, more than clothing, obviously more than riches. All of that, what you think you need for your daily life, all of that is expendable when it comes to the comparison of Jesus' kingdom, the true riches of God's kingdom. It's the same kind of thing that Solomon will say or says all throughout the Proverbs about wisdom. That wisdom, and you can think of, understand wisdom as the skill of living correctly before God, according to his standard. Wisdom is far more valuable than what? Well, anything else. Silver, gold, anything that we think has value, wisdom more so. Jesus is saying the same thing about his kingdom. And our response to Jesus, to his kingdom, should reflect the value of it. Its worth. And so the first thing we learn here, first two parables, is that Jesus' kingdom, right, the kingdom that he brings to earth, that is here now, the kingdom that he brings, it makes demands of us. Right? Specifically, his kingdom demands our action. We have to do something. And more specifically, it demands our sacrifice. Right? Because these men, they're the one who finds the treasure, that finds the pearl, they sell all that they have. Right? They do something, and it's significant. All that they have. Right? So the demands that Jesus' kingdom place on us, they're there, and they're significant. Right? Because Jesus, and we know this, but it's good to be reminded of this all the time, that Jesus is not just another king among other kings. Right? He's not just another pharaoh, emperor type. Right? You don't get to have Jesus' kingdom on in the background while you go about your normal daily life. Right? That's not how it works. But to be a loyal member, again, what is the response to his kingdom? To be a loyal member of his kingdom is to be willing to forsake all other memberships, all other kingdoms for his sake. Right? Otherwise, what Jesus is getting at here, otherwise known as total commitment, that is the demand that his kingdom places on us. However, with that, we see that Jesus' demands are occupied by his promises, or accompanied by his promises. And these promises are worth our total commitment because they are much more durable, much more of eternal value than the promises that we can get out of this life, or the simple pleasures that we can get out of this life. But Jesus says that in Matthew 6 by saying the treasure of this life is what? Well, it's corruptible. It fades. It doesn't last. And it definitely does not save. Whereas the treasure of the kingdom that Jesus brings, the gospel, that is of eternal value. It is incorruptible. Because obviously, from the two parables that Jesus opens our lesson with, the man who sells all that he has to get the field, he gets the field, but more importantly, what does he get? He gets the treasure. And the merchant that sells all he has in return gets the greatest pearl. Right? So it's not just that Jesus demands something from us. He does. His demands are significant, but so are his promises. Right? The things that he gives us, the gifts that we get from him, are of eternal, incomparable value. And that's why we seek the kingdom first, because the blessings of Christ are far more valuable than we typically think, or that we typically think of things that are valuable. Because obviously, it's no coincidence that Jesus uses this terminology when talking about the worth or the value of the kingdom of God. So if he was going to say, okay, this kingdom is my king, as king, the most valuable thing, most important thing, what could he compare it to? What do we typically understand as having value or as signifying value? Well, how about money? How about economic ideas, right? That's why he uses these comparisons. He uses treasure, he uses pearls, because that's how we best understand the value of something. How much money is it worth? And when you ask that question, typically, what are you trying to figure out? The value of something, you're trying to figure out what? Well, how much will this benefit me? Or what use can I get out of it? If it's worth a lot, you could probably get a lot of use out of it. Worth not that much, meh, don't really want it. And that's always what we want to know. We want to know how much, what is the value of this thing, and what does it benefit me? And again, if there is something that we universally understand, it's the value and the use of wealth. Because wealth can create all kinds of benefits for you, for the one who has it. Right? It can even create all kinds of worlds for the person who has it. Right? Wealth brings comfort of all kinds. It provides security and protection. And it's an illusion, but it gives you the idea that you are in control. That if you have wealth, you can control your present, but even more importantly, what can you control? You can control the future, right? That is why people will spend their entire lives in service to wealth. You don't have to expand your mind to understand that. Why do people do that? Because wealth is valuable. There's benefits that you get from it. It provides many things, which is also at the same time the snare of wealth. That's why Jesus says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Why is that? Well, the rich man, he has no need for the kingdom because he has his wealth. He can build his own kingdom if he wants. Right? Again, specifically, he can control the future with his wealth. So think back to Luke 12, right? The rich fool, what does he say to his soul? After he piles up his goods, he says to his soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Take your ease, for you have many goods laid up for many years. That's the control of the future. That's what wealth, the illusion that it provides, or that it gives. Again, that's the value that we place on wealth. And yet Jesus, he's co-opting that imagery, that language, saying, like Solomon does with wisdom, that the kingdom of God is worth way more than the value of wealth. So that's how it's like wealth, is that we can understand its value. However, the kicker is, the kingdom of God is not valuable like man's riches in that we use it to get something for ourselves. That's typically how we use our wealth. It's a means, it's a vehicle to get something else that we want. But that's not how Jesus works, right? His kingdom, it's not transactional. And this is the most important part of this, compared to man's wealth, to riches, to what we put value in, the kingdom is rather useless in the way that we think of wealth. Right? It's not transactional, because notice the field that has the treasure and the great pearl, those are the last transactions of the man who buys it. Meaning, the man doesn't get the field to then get the treasure to then go spend it more on more fields and more get more things from it. Right? The treasure is the goal. And the merchant, that comes out even more so with the pearl, the merchant doesn't purchase the pearl of great value to then turn around and sell it and get more pearls. And the point there is that the kingdom of God, in Jesus' comparison, is not transactional in order to get you something else. It's not utilitarian. You have it so that you can get something else. Right? The treasure, the pearl, the kingdom, that is the thing that's valuable, not what they get the person who has them. Right? Do you understand that? That's the difference between the comparison that Jesus uses. Meaning, the value of Christ, the value of being a part of his kingdom, is not to use him in a way that you benefit from, like you would benefit from money. So while the value of Christ and his kingdom is way more than the riches, any amount of riches that we can think of, at the same time, it does not operate the way man's kingdom does, specifically the way riches do. Which means, again, by man's standard, when we think of wealth and its utility, the value of Jesus and his kingdom is useless. Because, again, what good is wealth if it isn't used? What's the point of that? How is that a good investment? Right, especially the man who has sold everything and now he has the pearl of great price. Got it. He has that and he has nothing else. He sold everything. But he's not going to sell it. It's the greatest thing. Why would he sell it? Why would he give up all that just to sell the greatest thing that he has? So then the question is, in kind of a utilitarian mindset, what good is it then? If he's not going to use that to create more wealth, what's the point? And that's part of the point. Right? That if you think Jesus is there to get you something else, whatever it might be, well, then you've missed it. Because Jesus is revealing that he is the treasure, not something else. He is the pearl of great price. Right? And that's why we say that the value of Jesus' kingdom is bound up in the value of the king. Meaning his kingdom is valuable because he is of greatest value. And being a part member of Christ's kingdom, a loyal follower of his, that's good and that's beneficial because of the king that we follow. Because he is of worth. And that's why, we know this, but that's why the Lord's Supper is the climax of our worship, and it's the climax of your entire week, because it's at the table that we receive what? We receive Jesus. We receive Christ himself, his body and his blood. And it's the climax because he's of infinite more value than anything else you can get, anything else you can do that week. And yet, bread and wine, can you get anything out of that? Can you increase something about yourself because of that? No, because the worth of Jesus' kingdom doesn't work the way that man's kingdom does. And that's what so many people miss in every age, right? We come to Jesus, or we attempted to come to Jesus with this, all right, cool, Jesus, but what else for me? What else can I get? And that what else is more often, what will you do for me, Jesus? Or we want to know, how will my life improve by some metric that I have determined? And that is, sadly, why he is rejected. That's why we say it's useless in man's eyes. Right? And that's what we saw at the beginning of the chapter, that many of those who will come to Jesus will have the life choked out of them by what? The thorns in that parable. The cares of this life, specifically what? Riches. The things that they can get out of it. Because, well, Jesus isn't getting me the things that wealth can get me, right? But Jesus is saying that's not how the kingdom of God operates. As we said often, Jesus is not the vehicle to get you a better life. In fact, one of the staples of Jesus' teaching, but of the gospel, is that Jesus will make your life more difficult. Not more confusing. He simplifies it, but it's more difficult, especially if your life is about you. If it's about you getting something from him, you will be frustrated with Jesus, right? And eventually probably reject him if you only understand his value in terms of what you can get from him. And it's important to contextualize that, because that is what the Pharisees at this time thought. That's what God, the kingdom, the temple. I mean, go back to chapter 12. Right? They are accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. That's significant. What has them that darkened is that what God, the kingdom, the temple, all of that has become a means to get them whatever it is. Something. Them. They are the point. And if you look at our first lesson from Philippians 3, right, that's what Paul is getting at here when he gives the list of things that distinguishes him as, we could sum it up, Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's who Paul is, right? The gifts that God had given to Israel, of which Paul is at the tippy top, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul says, verse 7, those things were what to him? They were gain. They were a credit. And what does that mean? Well, he benefited from them. He benefited from the gifts that God had given to Israel. And then the question is, how? So we know this, the Pharisees. What credit was it to them to be a Pharisee, to do all the things they did? What did they get in return? Well, they got things like the best places at the synagogues. They got the best places in feasts. They were popular. They had a great reputation. They were smart, intellectual. People would go to them and exclaim how amazing they were and sit at their feet to listen to them, all while enriching themselves. Right? The things of God were a credit to them. They benefited from it. And that's what Jesus reveals about those in Judea, that God's gift was a means. It was like money. It was like wealth. They used it to get something for themselves. And notice in Philippians 3, verse 8, after Paul lists all that, all the credit, the benefit that he has, Paul is like the man who finds the treasure or the pearl. Right? He's overjoyed in verse 8 to give all of that other stuff up. Right? In whatever ways he benefited from God for himself, he sells all of that. And what does he do that for? What does he get in return? Jesus. For the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he gets. That's what he wants. And Paul realized that is the prize. Not something else. Jesus is. Being found in him. Right? That is the pearl of great price that one gladly sells all that he has. And that is the call of the gospel. That's the Christian life. That's what it demands. You being a Christian, there are demands placed on you. And summing that up is singular focus on Christ and his kingdom. Meaning, that is what everything else we do. That's what it's for. It's not for something else, right? For Paul, as Paul says in Philippians, it's for gaining Christ. Which, again, is why we worship every week. Why worship is the most important thing that you can do. Because it's here, in the presence of God, that you receive Jesus each week, in word and in sacrament. And that's what you need most, not something else. Now, there's something else going on in these parables, and it's tied to what we said about the Pharisees and the Jews' response to Jesus. Because notice in the first parable, the man who finds the treasure, how does he find it? Is he looking for it? Well, not really. Jesus tells it as if he just stumbles on it. Right? He's not looking for it, not like the merchant is with the pearl. And also, what does he do when he finds the treasure? He hides it again, buries it, until he has bought the field. Now, what does that make you think? What went on there? What was the transaction like? He found the treasure. He hid it back in the field. He went and bought the field. And he told the owner of the field, hey, there's this awesome treasure in this field, and I'm going to buy that field so I get the treasure. No, he didn't say that. There's nothing about it, right? Because if he did disclose the treasure in the field, do you think that would have changed the outcome? Would the owner of the seller of the field, would he have been less likely to sell? Well, probably. And so that, what feature of the parable makes you think, is there some deception here? Is there some unethical business dealings? Well, I think we can understand that best by what Jesus says in verses 47 through 53 about the wicked and the unjust, or the wicked and the just, which is then illustrated by Jesus' rejection in Nazareth. Because remember in chapter 13 so far, one of the staples features of God's kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom, is judgment. All right, we saw that with the wheat and the tares. That's going to happen. The separation between the sheep and the goats, the wicked from the just. And we know that part of the mystery of the kingdom that Jesus brings is the grafting in of the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles are now included. And what else does that mean? There's a grafting in and there's a cutting out. And who is cut off? Well, Israel. Unbelieving Israel is, right? And that is what the field in the first parable, that's what it represents. The field is the kingdom. You could think of it summarized as the promised land. The land, the field that God had given to Israel, right? All those things that Paul boasts about in Philippians 3, all those were gifts to Israel. Right? That's what God had given to them. And so the field represents Israel, and the treasure represents who? Jesus, right? Meaning he is the fulfillment of all that Israel had been given. It was all pointing to him, the true king, right? He is what makes the field valuable, Jesus. God. He's what makes Israel valuable. And yet, as we said, at this time, the Jews at this time, they want nothing to do with him. In fact, Jesus will tell a parable later in the book about this very thing, that those in Judea will kill the son in order to do what? To take possession of the field. That's what they want. They want the field. They don't want the treasure buried in it because they don't see it as treasure. And that's represented by here in the parable by the man who owns the field and has no idea the treasure it possesses. In fact, he couldn't even be bothered to figure it out. Doesn't care. And so that field, is the kingdom, is taken and given to another, right? A man who sells all he has. Right? Because again, Israel at this time, throughout their history, they have proved themselves as unworthy or unfit because of why? Because of their unbelief. Specifically, because they have rejected the treasure. They've rejected the whole point of everything, and that's Jesus. And so what's the result? Judgment. Christ's judgment falls on those who reject him and his kingdom. And that's what Jesus is saying in verses 47 through 50 with the parable of the dragnet. And this is similar, very similar, to the parable of the wheat and tares. And that's part of what he does as the king. He comes and he separates the righteous from the wicked. And those like the Pharisees, those who have rejected Christ, those who use God as a means to further their own desires, they will be cast out. The field will be taken from them. And that happens to Judea, to Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that's always a feature of Christ's kingdom that we must remember, that the grace, the love, the mercy, the forgiveness, and the judgment. And that's part of the reason why we sell all that we have to gain Christ, right? Because what Jesus reveals is that, he reveals this with something like, you can't serve two masters. Jesus reveals that it's a zero-sum game when it comes to his kingdom. There's no part-time members. There's no every once in a while Christians. There's no serving two masters. It's all Jesus, all the time. Right? He doesn't fit into the system. Jesus is the system, meaning that we live with him as the goal of everything, every area of life. And I think we get a little more clarity as to the reason why Jesus is rejected, right? Why does Jesus all of a sudden start talking about judgment after the first two parables? Why those in Judea, those who don't repent, are the wicked who will be cast out? I think we see that clearly in verses 51 through 53, mainly in verse 52, right? Because Jesus then, he asks his disciples, do you understand these things? And what do the disciples say? Yes. Which do they? Probably not. We know that they don't get things, well, they get things very slowly. But here, let's say right here, they understand these two parables that Jesus has just told. The parable of the treasure, the parable of the pearl. They understand that Jesus is saying his kingdom is very valuable, that you should follow him. That's what they're doing, right? They've dropped everything to follow this king. And what Jesus says in verse 52 is the key to understanding the value of him and his kingdom. Right? Because he says that every scribe trained or instructed concerning the kingdom. Now, that's the disciples right now. Right? They are the ones being trained in the kingdom. That's why Jesus is telling these parables. Right? The disciples, are like a scribe trained in the kingdom who he compares that to someone who owns a house and who brings out of the treasure of the house, so out of the things that he owns, he brings things both old and new. Now, what is that about? Do you understand that? Do the disciples understand what Jesus is talking about? Well, the key to understanding that is the scribe being trained in the kingdom of heaven and things both old and new. Because what were scribes? What were scribes experts in? We could say the law, scriptures, Mosaic law, right? We could say that their lives were dedicated to the old covenant. That's how we describe it now. That's not how they would have said it then, but how we say it. They were trained experts in that. They were experts in Israel's history with their God. And again, what is all that about? A scribe being trained in the kingdom, he understands that all of that, the old covenant, circumcision, the Sabbath, the temple, sacrifices, what is it all about? What is it all pointing to? Jesus. And that's what he's revealing. That he is the fulfillment of all of that. Right? Another way of saying that is that Jesus makes all of that new. He fulfills all that the scriptures had spoken of. And a scribe trained in the kingdom, he understands that Jesus, the new, is the fulfillment of the old, right? He understands, as Paul does, the old is a shadow of the reality, which is Christ, right? But part of the point is you can't understand Christ apart from the shadow. You can't understand the new without the old. And you can't just hold on to the new at the old with the exclusion of the new, right? You have to keep both together. That's Jesus' point. Which again, that's the sin of the Pharisees. They reject the reality, the new, the fulfillment, in order to hold on to the shadow, the old, right? Which is why they are being cut off. But we learn here what Jesus is saying, his value, his worth is bound up in because it's both. It's both old and it's new, right? It's, as N.T. Wright puts it, that the gospel that Jesus brings, it consists in bringing the two together, right? Rooting the new deep within the old, and allowing the old to come to a fresh, exciting experience or expression in the new. And that's what Jesus is revealing here. which means all that Israel had been given, again, the old, or was always going to find its purpose in him. That's what makes him so valuable. He is the God of Israel. He is the God from their history, right? And that's what makes their rejection of him so disastrous. They are rejecting the very God that has saved them, right? They reject him, and they essentially reject their entire history. They throw it all out because of their unbelief. And we get an illustration of that in verses 54 through 58. Because again, this thing that Jesus has brought is the most value you can think of, more than any treasure. So what's the response to that? What would you think is the response to that? Well, like we saw at the end, the end of chapter 12, Jesus casts out a demon of a man. That's awesome. That's good. The man is given new life, new birth. And what's the response? Joy. Yes, Jesus, more of that, Jesus. Right? Here's the king. No. And verses 54 through 58 are a perfect example of what Jesus has just been talking about. Right? Because on one hand, when Jesus returns to Nazareth, who is he? Well, he's the same old Jesus, right? That's always the way it is. He grew up there. They all know him. And yet, what does he do? He goes right to the synagogue, and he's teaching. So he goes off for a few months, a year, knows, and he comes back, and he's the teacher now. You can imagine people asking the question, well, why does he get to do that? I grew up with Jesus too. I did the same kind of thing he did. Right? They grew up with him. They know his family. And who is Jesus to them? What do they highlight here? They know his family. But specifically, he's a carpenter's son. And that kings aren't born to carpenters. That's not typically the way it happens. Right? So now he's coming saying, he's teaching in the synagogues. And now he's coming saying that he's a king of some sorts, that he has brought a kingdom with him. And that means he gets to tell us what to do. And he's threatening punishment if we don't believe him. And they want to know, where did he get all of this? Or who does he think he is? Now, the next question, why do they respond that way? It's unbelief. Verse 58 is very clear. Verse 10, 58, they don't believe him. But why not? What has Jesus done to make them say, meh? What is it about him? Well, I think primarily they understand that Jesus' message is all or nothing. Meaning, he is everything or he's a lunatic. This crazed guy that comes back hometown saying he's something when he hasn't done anything. Right? I mean, he doesn't show up to the synagogue that they all go to, that they all went to growing up, just to tell them what they already knew. Just conventional wisdom, you know, do this, don't do that. He's like, oh, that's good, Jesus, we've heard that before. That's not what he does. Right? He's clearly not just another teacher. He comes and he teaches with authority, meaning he comes and he claims their loyalty. Again, he is saying that all of God's promises, all of that old, the old covenant, all of God's promises since Abraham and before, all of that are found in him, that he is the fulfillment of all that. And verse 57, that is a scandal to them. That's what the Greek word means, scandalized. Those who know him best are scandalized by him, because he claims everything. He is the king. He is the teacher. He's God himself. And he's rejected because they don't want that. Especially not from someone that they grew up with. And here in verses 54 through 58, very important in the gospel, because it foreshadows what will happen to Jesus, but even more so. Right? And that's Jesus' utter rejection by everyone. Which, paradoxically, is a feature of the kingdom that he brings, right? He comes, the king comes, why? To be rejected. Strange. The king comes to die, and we know that, right? But don't let your familiarity with that lose its remarkability, that Jesus, the one who is of way more value than anything, the one for whom you should sell all that you have, what's the response? He's rejected. By everybody, even his own, right? Again, using the parable language, instead of selling all that they have to follow him, they sell Jesus. That's what his own countrymen do, foreshadowed here by his own hometown. They sell Jesus to Rome, and he will be put to death in the most cruel, humiliating, painful way possible by his own people. And I said that's a paradox because that's not like a bug in the gospel. That's a feature, right? That is why, again, Jesus' rejection here by his own hometown. That is why he is more valuable than anything else. Because our king comes and he lays down his life. And he does it for people like this, like you, people who otherwise would have rejected him. That's what the king does. And he does that so that we might have what you need most, what we need most. It's not money, it's not wealth, it's not fields, it's not treasures, not pearls. What do you need most? Life, forgiveness, restoration. You need to be made new yourself. And that is why he is worth more than gold or any amount of riches and wealth. And that is also why we should be willing to forsake all for his sake. Because this is what he's done. He is rejected so that you might have life. And what you're supposed to understand, obviously, about the gospel is that nothing else, no one else can provide this. That's why it has to be him. That's why he has to come. That's why he has to die. Because there is no other source of this life. And his rejection is further proof of that. Him being rejected is further proof of his love for you. For sinners, the lengths that shows you, it's proof of the lengths that he goes to in order to save miserable sinners like you, like me. And that is what our lesson, it forces you to wrestle with. You, us who are familiar with these stories, are you, more and more each day, are you understanding and are you believing the value of Christ? What he has done for you, what he has provided, what it took from him to give you all that you have. Are you understanding that more and more? The value, the worth of the Lord Jesus. Right? We say that doesn't mean perfectly. We will always wrestle against sin. You will always have to fight against your selfishness and trying to make his gifts about yourself. But that is the fight that you've been enlisted in. So the question is, are you fighting? See, belief is not just, use a double negative here, not being scandalized by Jesus. Right? Belief is not just not doing what the people of Nazareth do. Right? That's not belief. Belief is rejoicing in it. It's rejoicing in the demands that Christ makes of you. Right? We rejoice to give up whatever it might be. Whatever it is that holds our focus, our attention so often, most likely self, we rejoice to give all that up. Right? Because we have been given him, the Lord Jesus. Right? It's like Paul says in Philippians, we count all things as rubbish because why? What have you gained? Not something else, not a means to get you what you want. You have gained Christ because he has laid hold of you. And that is, by far, the best, most notable thing about you. The most notable thing about you is that you belong to the Lord Jesus, that you are his. So lay hold of him again this week. Right? In faith, press on towards the goal of faithfulness to him above all else. But he's worth it, more than we can possibly know. And that's your response. Find your life in him. Find your life in the one who has given you everything. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your word and for the truth and the life that it reveals. And most of all, we thank you, Lord God, for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he took on our flesh, that he was crucified, that he died, gave up his life so that we might be forgiven. And God, that he has been raised, and we shall too be raised to new life in him. God, for all the gifts that you've given to us, we give you thanks and ask, Lord God, that you help us, that you aid us in our journey, our goal of being more faithful to you. God, that we are seeking to die to self, to live to Christ, to love and to serve one another. God, we thank you for all your gifts that we ask now that you bind your word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.